For this evening's study in Scripture, we turn to Jeremiah 19. We're reading Jeremiah 19 this evening, but also the first little bit of Jeremiah chapter 20. Let's give our reverent and expectant attention to God's Word. Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire, as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. And I will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so I will break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth, because there will be no place else to bury. Thus will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the host of heaven and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. Now Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, the Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of this city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hands of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house, shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and all your friends, to whom you have prophesied falsely. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prophetic word, spoken not just for the sake of Jeremiah's original audience, but for the later readers of it, including us, whom you knew would be sitting under this passage on this night. Lord, please accomplish the good you had in mind in inspiring and preserving and having translated this word, in bringing us here and in having this message made ready. Lord, make us willing, we pray, to consider ourselves, to consider your claims, to consider the work of your Son and how much we need it. We ask it all in him. Amen. We've noticed in Jeremiah that these first couple of big sections, including the one we're in now, the so-called Confessions of Jeremiah, where he gets personally invested and spiritually entangled, you might say, in the ministry and the message and the reactions that it provokes, these chapters 11 through 20, these chapters of Jeremiah are not told in strict chronological order. And therefore, it doesn't necessarily follow that because there was a potter with pots in the last passage, that this passage follows right afterwards. But you can see why an editor or a scribe, in patching together the words of Jeremiah, would put these episodes together. Last week, we heard about the potter's house, where there was a potter's wheel, where there was a soft lump of clay being made and remade according to the sovereign will of the potter, as a great illustration of God's sovereignty over his people. But taken a step further in that chapter to become an illustration of God's willingness to change his disposition towards those who repent, as opposed to those who persist in wickedness. Nonetheless, as we saw last week, unless God also sovereignly should intervene and should cause us to repent and to receive his offers of mercy, we will be enslaved to our own corrupted hearts, we will be captive to our own sense of wisdom, and will reject his offers, as all fallen men would, and as Judah was doing in the days of Jeremiah. So now we have a similar image in which a pot is going to represent God's people, but now it's not a soft lump of clay. And you'll notice in our chapter tonight that there is no offer of alternative. There is no invitation to repent. Now the picture is of a finished pot. It is of a kiln-fired clay vessel whose destruction is intentionally irreversible. You'll notice there's no offer to repent in our passage, and indeed you're not going to hear any more in Jeremiah. So yes, thematically and logically it makes sense that we would move from Jeremiah 18 concerning the potter and his potter's wheel and his offers of grace being rejected to chapter 19, where we have an earthenware flask that is shattered as an illustration of the outcome. Since this is then another chapter in which Jeremiah is talking about the outcome, the coming destruction of Judea, what's left of Israel, headquartered in Jerusalem, let's use that to structure our points tonight. Three observations to summarize our text. First, pottery dramatizes the coming destruction. Second, Judah deserves the coming destruction. And third, Pashur denies the coming destruction. Pottery dramatizes it, Judah deserves it, Pashur denies it, the coming destruction of Jerusalem. First then, pottery dramatizes the coming destruction. Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask. One commentator wistfully hoped that since Jeremiah was bothering a potter in the previous chapter, maybe he hopefully bought something at least this time. We don't know that it was the same potter though. This earthenware flask would have been of a particular kind with a wide belly and a narrow neck. It's called a flask because its job was to hold liquids, usually water, for drinking from. And Jeremiah is to take some of the elders of the people out to a city gate overlooking the Hinnom Valley. The elders of the people and elders of the priests were told. Now again, we don't know exactly when in Jeremiah's ministry this episode would have happened, but given the persistent and the growing and the deadly hostility against Jeremiah, including what we read about in the previous chapter, remember it wrapped up with another murder conspiracy against Jeremiah, it is amazing that he got them to take this field trip. I can't imagine that he told them ahead of time what he was going to say. But he persuades them that they ought to go with the prophet to see what he's going to do and see what he's going to say. And so they go to the southern edge of the old walled city of Jerusalem. They're going to what's called here the Potsherd Gate. Nowhere else is there a gate that goes by that name that we know of in Scripture. So this is probably another name for the so-called Dung Gate at the southern end of Jerusalem. That's the position that sort of overlooks the coming together of the two valleys that hem in Jerusalem and make it a hilltop fortress, right? You have the Hinnom Valley that goes along the southern side and kind of wraps around the western side of Old Jerusalem. And then at the southeastern corner of the city, it meets up with the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is what separates the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. That steep valley comes running from north to south. And here at the so-called Dung Gate, probably the Potsherd Gate, is where these two valleys connect. Now, this end of the city was the lowest one. And you might understand then why it's called the Dung Gate, because if someone were to try to clean the streets, or if simply a lot of rain were to fall in a day without sewers and without a trash collection system back in the ancient world, what's going to come out of that gate there at the lower end of the city is all the rushing filth from the streets, mostly broken pottery and animal dung. This whole area, in fact, this end of the Hinnom Valley became something of a garbage dump. We know that both textually and archaeologically. And this is where Jeremiah has brought the elders. Let's go out to the gate where all of our trash flows through. Let's go out to the landfill here at the southern edge of the city of Jerusalem. Let's overlook this valley where all of our refuse flows. Then he has a message to announce while they're standing there surrounded by the rubbish. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I am bringing such disaster on this place, probably referring to the entire city of Jerusalem as it represents the entire kingdom of Judah, not simply the valley, though the valley will represent the whole in a moment here. I'm bringing such disaster upon this place, that is what's left of the promised land, that is what we call Zion, the hope and security of the Old Testament people, such disaster on this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle or maybe ring. This is going to be big news and terrible news. Verses 4 and 5 explain why, so we'll come back to them in a little bit. But in verse 6, we're told, this place will no more be called Topheth, or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. Topheth is specifically the place where abominations had been committed, sacrifices offered to other gods, also down in the Hinnom Valley. Now, probably not in the garbage dump part. It's a big valley. But this is the place that Josiah had tried to defile and make ineligible for use. This was a place with a long and dark history, this Topheth. And this place of sacrifice will become the Valley of Slaughter. In fact, we're told that by the time God is done dealing with Judah, there will be dead bodies to be fed to the birds of the air. This whole city, verse 8, will be a horror and a thing to be hissed at, people hissing out their scorn. We're told here that the Topheth is even a place where bodies will have to be buried, verse 11. Men will bury in Topheth because there will be no place else. You wouldn't normally want your ancestors' bones or your own bones to be buried in some crime scene, some place that had been an abomination of human sacrifice and of pagan worship. You wouldn't want to be associated and left there, but so terrible will be the devastation that even this will be a graveyard. In fact, God is saying through Jeremiah, not just Topheth will have to be used out of desperation for burying places, but in fact the whole valley and the whole city will become something of an open-air graveyard, full of the anonymous corpses of an entire slaughtered people group. Now, all the time that Jeremiah is telling the elders this, of course, he has the flask with him. In verse 7, he's relaying this message. In this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. And then he goes on to all the horrors of siege warfare, conquest, exile, and death. But when he says make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, that word is similar to, it sounds like, the word used for the earthenware flask. That earthenware flask, that drinking flask, that was called in Hebrew a bakbuk. This is like an onomatopoeia, right? Because you can hear the sound of the water coming out the neck, you know, bakbuk, bakbuk, bakbuk. And so now in verse 7, evidently Jeremiah, using a similar sounding word, is at this point pouring out the liquid. Jeremiah is saying, God will pour out, God will waste on the ground. God will thwart the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. They had all of these faulty religious ideas that he's been preaching against, especially back in chapter 7, about how they had, you know, a superstitious refuge in God and nothing would ever happen to Zion. But also they had all their bases covered with false gods, and they had all of these political allegiances, putting their trust in Assyria or Egypt or Babylon in various turns of history. All of those schemes, all of those superstitions and plans, all of those efforts to buy favor and protect yourself, buck, 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 buck. On the ground. You're going to be done with all that, God says to Jeremiah. And then, verse 10, you take the flask and you smash it. You smash the thing itself. So I will break the people and the city as one breaks a potter's vessel so that it can never be mended. Verse 11. There will be no coming back, at least not in the same way, for the kingdom of Judah, for the house of David, for the temple of Solomon. God has said now he will smash them and he will turn the entire city into a graveyard. Now, if this sounds familiar, it's because Jeremiah had said something like this in that temple, after the temple sermon in chapter 7. I'll just read a few verses from the end of Jeremiah 7 and the start of Jeremiah 8. They've built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there's no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air, the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom and the voice of bride, for the land shall become a waste. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be brought from their tombs and spread before the sun and moon and all the host of heaven whom they loved and served and gone after, which they sought and worshipped. They shall not be gathered or buried, but be as dung on the surface of the ground. Now, this is a very violent and bleak prophecy indeed that Jeremiah is now repeating for the elders as they stand amid the rubbish outside the dung gate or the potsherd gate overlooking the valley of Hinnom. Now, as you may know, in the New Testament, when we're being given various images of accursedness and of eternal misery and punishment, one of the terms that Jesus uses is Gehenna. That comes from this, from the valley of Hinnom. The idea that there is this place that becomes an absolute horror, not only because of the horrible things that have been done there, but because the fury of God's judgment will be meted out there. It will be a place of perpetual defilement, a place of rottenness and death. It will be a place where you would never want to go should you want to stay in the land of the living, a place of brokenness and abandonment, a valley of slaughter. So this coming destruction of Jerusalem is being depicted, dramatized in these terms. God is going to make of this people a vessel of wrath, a pottery flask, destined to endure his judgment now and no longer to be appealed to please change your ways. So pottery dramatizes the coming destruction. But second, we see in our chapter that Judah deserves the coming destruction. Looking again at verses 4 and 5. Because the people have forsaken me and profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents. All right, so there's a few things here, right? They have forsaken me. That's, of course, the headline. Jeremiah is prosecuting covenant disloyalty. You have broken the bond between us. You have violated the terms of the covenant in which I bound myself graciously to you when you came out of Egypt. They have forsaken me. And they have profaned this place. Literally, it's they have made foreign. This is not just the usual word for they have made unholy, but they've made it foreign. They have taken this stretch of the promised land. They have taken this valley beneath the gates of Jerusalem. And they have made it as one of the darkest pits or pagan graveyards in Phoenicia or among the surrounding pagan nations. They've Canaanized it. By making offerings in it to other gods whom they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. That doesn't mean that you never heard of these gods. You never heard of Baal or Astarte. You never heard of Milcom or the others. But it means you didn't know them in the sense that you didn't have a relationship with them. A, they're not real, right? They're the demonically inhabited imaginations of men. But more specifically, they did not make covenant with you the way I have covenanted with you, the way I have known you. So you're appealing to everyone except your spousal God, the living God. You have Canaanized this place. And, at the end of verse 4, you have filled this place with the blood of innocents. Jeremiah is referring to child sacrifice. Now, to this day, there are still scholars who deny this. Despite the evidence in Scripture, despite the archaeological testimony from places like Phoenicia and its satellite colonies, yes, not every culture in the ancient Near East did human sacrifice, but it was definitely there. And so if you are looking to make a dramatic gesture, if you are looking to wring some favor from the gods, this is on the menu of the pagan imagination, of the most extravagant thing you could offer to shield yourself or to buy what you wanted, that you would even sacrifice your children. Now, they're called innocents here, not in the absolute sense, of course, as if they were utterly pure and angelic and God owed them something. Our little children, and this is referring to little children being passed through the fire, being sacrificially burnt on the hearth or topheth. They're not absolutely innocent as if God owed them eternal life, because all human beings, we know, are guilty in Adam. Romans 5 says that as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that is Christ, the many will be made righteous. All human creatures, in an absolute sense, fall short of the glory of God. All human creatures are now liable to death, as Paul is arguing in Romans 5. But these little children that have been sacrificed on the altars of their parents' fears and ambitions are not guilty of some crime that needed punishing. That's why they're called innocent here. They haven't provoked this. There is no human court of justice that would possibly ever have imposed this. And not only that, not only are they innocent of crime, you might say, but furthermore, these are Israelite children. These are children of the covenant. These are children embraced by God's promises, whom he regards as holy. Children whom God marks as his own. Old and New Testament, this is his regard towards covenant children, the children of the church, the children of believers. These are innocent children in the criminal sense, and they are holy children. Now, when we think about such horrors, and we prefer, of course, not to imagine them too graphically, we can take comfort from the fact that God loves and claims the little children of the covenant. Even in the Old Testament, of course, we see David having that sensibility when his covenant child perished in 2 Samuel chapter 12. But more importantly, we should take from this a warning from the fact that those who harm such children are poking the wrath of God, compounding their guilt beyond simple murder to the point where it would have been better if they had never been born or a millstone had been hung around their neck and they could sink to the bottom of the sea instead of facing up to their judge. We should take warning from the fact that those who harm little ones who are precious to God, covenant children in particular, children who are innocent of any crime and are precious, such offenders compound their guilt and invoke the furious judgments of God. And God says, I will make your entire civilization a cemetery. There won't be anyone left to bury you, and there won't be any place left to put you. We'll just dump you on that altar, that old Topheth. So zealous is God to requite innocent blood. Verse 5 says they've built those high places of Baal. You say, well, is it Baal or is it Milcom? Well, let's please not get too nitpicky about the incoherent pagan theology that this is alluding to. You know, Baal was this sort of amorphous deity anyway. There's a Baal version 1, Baal version 2, Baal version 3, depending on what hill you were next to or what river you were worshiping by. Baal's just kind of a title for your local deity. Milcom is probably just a scribal perversion, an intentional mockery of Melech, some kind of king. Maybe one of the local deities called, Milcom or something is getting turned into Molech when the scribes do that. Whatever exactly they're calling this thing to which they've built the altar, we know that this passing of sons through the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, iteration whatever, Molech, whatever title or name that is, we know that these things actually happened. In fact, two kings offered up their children in this way, didn't they? King Ahaz and King Manasseh burnt their sons in the fire as an offering to Baal. Now, God is going to judge this, but you can hear almost his communication of horror of it, right? I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Why would you ever think that a real God would want this? I mean, could you not tell that this was something false, something demonic? I would never want this. In fact, of course, he specifically legislated against it. He warned the people of Israel in Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 18. This is how Canaanites worship, right? It's depraved, it's fleshly, it goes along with all kinds of other unmentionable things. Do not worship me in that way. As well as, of course, not worshiping those false gods. It doesn't even come into my mind to be impressed. This is why the Topheth, the place of sacrifice, which Josiah had deactivated, had a lingering stain of innocent blood and would become the center of the Valley of Slaughter, which would become a whole city of slaughter by the end of Jeremiah's prophecy. Verse 9 refers to the horrors of siege warfare resulting in cannibalism. That's a covenant curse threatened in Deuteronomy 28. There are stories of such cannibalism happening in the Old Testament, like 2 Kings chapter 6. The specific instance of cannibalism that Jeremiah is prophesying here during the days of the Babylonian siege and then destruction of Jerusalem actually happened. We know that from Lamentations 4. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. That's terrible covenant curse as God casts off his traitorous people. It has a kind of intentional irony to it. Y'all were burning your sons and daughters, and of course, not every single person in Jerusalem is. And, you know, we get all individualistic about it and say, well, it's not my fault, not my problem. Look, this was a known practice. This was a public practice. This was a royal practice. This was a practice that flourished and was permitted and made sense to people. And the consequences are going to be wide. All of you are going to suffer the consequences for it. That's going to be a fulfillment, ironically, of a covenant curse through having to eat the flesh of the very children either you personally or you corporately allowed to be offered up to Baal. So, Judah deserves the coming destruction. Now, I know when we look at dramatic pictures of sin like this, we think, oh yeah, of course they did. You know, we think of the horrors of little children being slaughtered and then burned on some Tophet hearth place altar to some hideous corruption of a Canaanite god. And we think, well, yeah, obviously. Now, we think less of our sins, of course, because they're not so grotesque, they're not so flagrant. But God who weighs righteousness and evil, God who considers one act of rebellion to be worthy of the cursing and cutting off of an entire creation, he weighs things differently, and he does not so lightly excuse your sin just because you weren't doing this in particular. We need to weigh the gruesomeness. We need to weigh the gravity of our sin against the cost of atoning for it in Jesus Christ. Not by the sensibilities of, well, I would never do that. Yeah, hopefully you wouldn't. But in the darkness of your heart, you are in certain times and places, certain moments of your natural, in Adam, human existence, you are as repugnant to God as these so-called Israelites are being shown to you to be repugnant tonight. Let's not forget the ugliness of sin when we're being shown someone else's sins. Judah deserves the coming destruction. Something similar could be said about the rest of the human race when God takes a single altar hearth of paganism, extends it into a valley of slaughter, extends it into a city and a nation lying dead. You see something here of an image of what's going to happen on the last day of this creation, the kind of wholesale destruction of every power that has arranged itself against King Jesus. There is going to be this kind of deadly, worldwide destruction and conquest. And we must not sit back and say, well, that's undeserved. That's an overreaction. Jesus, the warrior with a robe dipped in blood. When God answers the true guilt of humankind, every sin from a forbidden fruit to a slaughtered child, it's going to look righteously like the valley of slaughter. We need to understand the justice of God in this and the urgency of accepting his remedy for it while we are still more like the moldable clay to which he appeals in the previous chapter than the doomed and shattered people described in this chapter. So we've seen that pottery dramatizes the coming destruction and that Judah deserves the coming destruction. Thirdly, Pashur denies the coming destruction. In verse 14, if you didn't notice it, Jeremiah did something enormously courageous. He's already taken a bunch of very hostile people, very skeptical and angry people, people who already want to murder him, out to the city gate to give his sermon and his lesson with the pouring out and the smashing. Then he marches up to the temple. And in full public view of all the leadership and in the hearing of, it says, all the people, verse 14, he starts proclaiming the same destruction against this stiff-necked people, against this city and all the surrounding territory. He's already done something like this back in chapter 7 with the temple sermon. He's already gone public and he's already provoked a response. So he's being very courageous here. And you can see a measure of his courage in the facts that he is punished for it. Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, was chief officer in the house of the Lord. Chief officer, you might call that chief of security. You know, somebody's got to have the security force, the temple police, under their command. This so-called chief officer would have answered to the high priest, and apart from the high priest's own direct actions on moments like the Day of Atonement, the chief officer would have basically run the temple. So this is the guy who's in charge of day-to-day operations, making sure everybody's in their place and making sure that no, you know, security breaches happen. And so this commander of the temple guard hears Jeremiah prophesying these things and doubtless said, not this guy again. He's telling us that destruction is coming. He's telling us now that it's unavoidable. And he's doing it right here in the doorway of the temple as people come in for worship. He's demoralizing everybody. This isn't patriotic. This isn't uplifting. He's undercutting what we're trying to do here. And of course, he's contradicting my theology of as long as the temple's standing, no army will ever conquer Jerusalem. That was the leadership's theology we saw in chapter 7. So with all that in mind, Pashur is then the one responsible for seizing Jeremiah. He's arrested and beaten. Flogged. This is not a light beating, but this is a serious public flogging here in verse 2. And then it says, put him in the stocks. That's our attempt to translate a difficult word here. There are different conjectures about the stocks that Jeremiah had to spend the night in. They come from a word for twisting or contorting, which might imply something like not just humiliating somebody by putting them in the stocks, as you think of, right from New England, might be, having to twist or bend you or somehow make you bent over and uncomfortable for a whole night. So there's pain as well as humiliation as a form of punishment. And this punishment takes place in the upper Benjamin Gate of the house of the Lord. There was a Benjamin Gate on the north wall of the city, but inside the north-facing wall of the city, the north-facing wall of the temple complex had its own Benjamin Gate. Because, you know, Benjamin's to the north. And so Jeremiah is locked up in this twisting thing, whatever exactly that means, to be subjected apparently to pain as well as humiliation for the entire night after having been beaten. And hopefully that'll teach him a lesson, shut him up, and show the rest of the people this is what happens when you question the official line in days of crisis like Judah's living through. Jeremiah wasn't the first prophet to have these so-called stocks used on him. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, King Asa got angry with a prophet, put the seer in the stocks, it says. But Jeremiah endures the night, and then the next day Pashur comes and releases Jeremiah. If he thinks he has silenced Jeremiah, Pashur is mistaken. Jeremiah has a word for him. The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. That's Megor Misabib. I don't blame you if that doesn't sound familiar, but that's a phrase that we've already heard in Jeremiah. Terror on every side is a description of this coming destruction of the kingdom. We've heard it in Jeremiah chapter 6, actually. In chapter 6, Jeremiah started to explain what kind of doom are we actually looking at here if you don't turn back. You know, back then we were still talking about turning back. In chapter 6, we were told it's going to be a people coming from the north country, an invasion from the north. And it wasn't specified who, of course, but you hear this invasion from the north. They have bow and javelin, cruel with no mercy, sound like the roaring sea. Our hands fall helpless when we hear the report of it. Anguish takes hold of us like a woman in labor. Go not in the field or walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. So that's now Pasher's name. Terror on every side, according to the Lord. I will make you a terror to yourself, and you will receive the terror of seeing all this destruction. Your name now embodies the coming invasion from the north. And now for the first time, as Jeremiah curses Pasher, for the first time we hear the name Babylon. Up till now, it's not been said who the enemy from the north is. And we've noted in those earlier chapters, at certain points in Jeremiah's ministry, people could well have speculated, oh, maybe that's Assyria, because it hadn't fallen apart yet. Maybe that's the Egyptians even, because they were the Assyrians' allies, and though they came from the south, they, of course, had to do a U-turn after they got involved up there, and on at least one occasion, on their way back south, the Egyptians deposed the king of Judah. But also there were other candidates, right? You've got the Syrians up there, you've got the Scythians up there. Now, it might have been increasingly obvious as Jeremiah's decades of ministry went on that Babylon was the one growing in power, using the help of their Median allies to overwhelm and gobble up the Assyrian Empire, that they were the new rising power that no one could resist. It may have become obvious to those with, you know, keen political and military insights. But for the first time, Jeremiah names Babylon, and historically at least, that would have been surprising. Because remember, the Babylonians, who were originally a breakaway segment of the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonians tried to make allies out of Judah. Remember when they sent those envoys to King Hezekiah? We're so glad you're back from being sick. And you remember what Hezekiah did there in Isaiah, was it 38, 39? He's showing off all of his riches. And Isaiah warns Hezekiah, you've done a really foolish thing. Yeah, okay, it won't happen in your days. But 100 years from now, all these things you have showed off will be given away to those who covet them. And look how Jeremiah is now saying, 100 years later, surprise, it's Babylon after all. Look how he describes them, verse 5. I will give the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hands of their enemies, who will plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. You know, the bait without a hook that Hezekiah extended trying to win over Babylonian friendship 100 years earlier. Now the terrible consequences are that Babylon will be the instrument of God's destruction. Babylon will be the terrible, invincible army from the north. Anybody could have come from the north, but it'll be Babylon. And it's announced here for the first time in a curse against Pasher. It'll be said about 200 more times in the rest of the book of Jeremiah. But here's where we get very concrete, because again, we're done expecting or asking for repentance. You are like a clay jar, a potter's vessel that can never be mended. So Jeremiah receives this terrible news about himself, but really about the whole nation's future. And for once, at least, Jeremiah's not getting all tangled up and cursing his own enemies. We've seen that problem with Jeremiah. Some of the things he's prayed, you've got to take with a grain of salt. They're contaminated with selfishness and sin, and you can only use Jeremiah's curse prayers in a very, very qualified way. Because as we've seen, we're not prophets with divine insight or divine authority. We are not spokesmen for God, so to attack us is not to attack God. But here it's not Jeremiah's own curse. He's announcing it in behalf of God. Thus says the Lord, you have a new name. Thus says the Lord, the solution to the puzzle is Babylon. Thus says the Lord, you, among many, many others, will go into captivity to Babylon and die there. You have prophesied falsely, is the last word in our text tonight. Literally, you have prophesied lies. That was Jeremiah's diagnosis in the temple sermon back in chapter 7. All of this is lies. Your temple superstition is lies. Your political schemes are lies. The fundamental attitude that he's been preaching against, that you, remnant of the Israelite people who expect covenant blessings without the shred of covenant loyalty, is lies. Pasher embodies that attitude, and Pasher then receives the bad news first. Mr. Magor Misabib.
So pottery dramatizes the coming destruction. Judah deserves the coming destruction. And Pashur denies the coming destruction, ineffectually, though, of course. Now, in some of the ways that Jeremiah has suffered here, and we've seen through these chapters not only spiritual anguish, but also personal sufferings, people having vendettas and slanders against him, and now, of course, physical violence against him. We've seen in some of these ways that Jeremiah has to walk in the footsteps of Christ. Now, as Jeremiah is, of course, a prophet, his office is a type of Christ. Christ is the great and final prophet. But personally, as a human being, Jeremiah does not always perfectly picture Christ. As he submits to his calling and delivers his message, he's acting more and more like Jesus and being conformed more and more to what Jesus will be. And you doubtless have noticed some of the similarities then between Jeremiah's experience, not just his office, but his experience and the experience of the greater prophet Jesus Christ. Both of them had to deliver the heavy news of the destruction of God's Old Testament people and of Jerusalem in particular. We forget it sometimes, but go through the Gospels. It is heavy and it is repeated how not one stone will be laid on another. There's an entire Olivet discourse. There are many allusions to the fact that Jesus is giving Old Testament Israel, or what's left of it, its last possible opportunity in him to find salvation, because nothing but destruction is coming for Old Testament Judaism. Jesus, like Jeremiah, prophesies repeatedly the coming ruin of Jerusalem, a ruin from which it will not recover. Jesus likewise got on the wrong side of the leaders in the temple, not just infuriating the chief priests and officials who operated the place and who ran the security in the temple, but also in the actual location is where Jesus made his ruckus and staked out his claim and was preaching to all the people and thereby provoked a response against him, calling out false shepherds and offering himself as the place of living water, as the alternative to all of these lies. And Jesus, like Jeremiah, will be apprehended for it and beaten for it and humiliated for it, because Jesus is absolutely despised by those who want instead to maintain their own little kingdom in Jerusalem and in the temple. So there are many similarities between Jeremiah's heavy suffering for delivering a message of judgment and Jesus, who also delivered a message of judgment, who also was despised and rejected and beaten and humiliated and was the subject of a conspiracy to murder him. But don't miss the difference either. The difference is that for his own people, the true spiritual remnant of Israel who would put their faith in him, for his own people, Jesus didn't just announce the destructive judgment of the wrath of God, but he invited it onto himself. All these horrors of a blood-soaked valley and an open graveyard, all these horrors of an offended God who's had his covenant terms trampled, all of that Jesus accepts in place of sinners, maybe whose sins aren't exactly like this, maybe who have their own kind of grotesque idolatries and rebellions, but all of it Jesus has been willing to take on himself. The ineradicable stain of innocent blood, all the way back to the eating of a piece of forbidden fruit, all of that human sin to which you and I are parties, all of the stench of Gehenna, all of the bloody danger of Jeremiah's imagery here falls on Jesus Christ outside the walls of Jerusalem as the skies go dark in a moment of judgment when he is crucified. Jesus becomes the horror to be hissed at because of his wounds. Jesus becomes a hope for his people, not by shrugging off the dark realities of divine justice, but by interposing himself and inviting you to trust him, to drink the cup and bear the wrath and to become the occupant of the valley of slaughter. You know, temptation when people hear these true prophets like Jeremiah and Jesus is to find consolations elsewhere, distract yourself, or silence them, or call them liars. Find something to presume upon and some straw to grasp at, but we are much wiser, we are much more biblically informed if we acknowledge that a day of destruction is coming. It came on Jeremiah's generation. It came on the generation succeeding Jesus as Jerusalem was destroyed and Old Testament religion was terminated with the bloodshed of over a million Jews, according to one historical source. And a worse day is coming. Unless, of course, for you, it's already happened at Gethsemane. Please don't read these terrible judgments against a recalcitrant people and say, I'm glad I'm not like other men. Say, I should have been there. I should have been one of those stubborn hearers, because I know I would have been defensive and I would have been angry and I would have not wanted to hear these kind of things and I would have made up excuses and I probably would have gone right along with those who wanted to either lock Jeremiah up in the stocks or affix Jesus Christ to a cross. I don't find grace by being better than the people who committed these particular sins. I find grace by confessing my sin and asking it to be punished in the person of Christ. His willingness is the glimmer of hope I can offer you from such a dark and terrible passage as the one before us tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Savior comes not just to announce judgments or to dispense them against his enemies, but first to receive them upon himself. Lord, we pray that we would find refuge in him while there is yet time to do so, before the day of slaughter, before we find out what sin has really deserved all along in the eyes of our Creator. Lord, please count us righteous and cleanse us through Jesus, and lay our sins, we pray, on him. Amen.